Oh, I have two cups. Wow. Okay, perfect. I'm going to need it. Okay. Is this too loud?
No.
Okay. Well, the title of this sermon is The Breath of the Lord. The Breath of the Lord. You know, shortly before World War II began, many children in England were sent to the countryside in anticipation that there were going to be these air attacks striking London City and other urban areas. On September 2nd, 1939, three schoolgirls named Margaret, Mary, and Catherine, they came to live in the home of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis reported to have had a new appreciation for children after that event. And later he wrote a story about four children. Their names are Anne, Martin, Rose, and Peter. And the story begins with Anne, Martin, Rose, and Peter being sent to live with a relative of their mother's, an old professor. Since their mother was assisting in the war effort and their father was in the army and abroad. C.S. Lewis wrote seven books detailing the lives of these four kids. And they make up the well-known series known as the Chronicles of Narnia. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four kids discover a wardrobe in the professor's house. And it leads them to this magical land called Narnia. Now, in any good book, there has to be some bad guys. Well, in this book, there's this white witch. And she rules Narnia for a century. And she keeps Narnia in this perpetual winter. In contrast, there's this lion. There's a talking lion. His name is Aslan. And Aslan represents the Lord Jesus in this book. And we see that Aslan fights against the white witch with the help of Anne, Martin, Rose, and Peter. Now, this white witch, she carries a scepter. And what she does with the scepter, she can turn anyone or anything into stone. And in one of the scenes, we see Aslan breathing on various stone statues. Stone statues of people, animals, and creatures. And as he breathes on them, they turn back to life. What I would like to do today is take a look at five references to the breath of the Lord. For those of you taking notes, number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. That's in Psalm 33, verses 1 through 6. Number two, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Number three, the breath of the Lord accomplished the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Number four, the breath of the Lord accomplished the communication of power. John 20 and verse 22. And then lastly, the breath of the Lord accomplished the origination of eternal fire. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33. So let's take a look at the first one. The breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and starting at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. But by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. In verse 6, we see that the Lord created what? He created all things. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. God said, let there be, and there was. His breath brought to fruition creation. Not some big bang that supposedly occurred in outer space. I don't know about you, but I love to look at the stars. Most of you know I have a telescope. If that's my only thing I have, it's my telescope. I love looking at the stars. And I can't account how many times I've gone out there in the middle of the night to look at a meteor shower. And I love to have my family with me as well. They just don't really appreciate waking up at 3 in the morning during the winter to go outside and to lay on the ground and just look up at this amazing light show that you can see up there. I love the stars. And as we look at creation and how it was formed by the breath of His mouth, that should fill us with a song of joy. In verses 1 through 3, we have a call to praise the Lord because of creation. Look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. 2. Praise the Lord with the heart, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. And then verse 3. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. The psalmist is speaking to whom? He's speaking to the righteous in verse 1. And he summons the righteous to do what? To rejoice in the Lord. Now, how are we supposed to praise Him? Look at verse 2. We're supposed to do it with this harp of 10 strings. Clearly, it was an electrical guitar. It was an electric guitar. No, I'm just joking. I just have to throw that out. Okay. So we're supposed to do it with a harp of 10 strings. Okay. We're supposed to make a melody to Him. But we're not only told what instrument to use, but how to do it. Look at verse 3. It says, play skillfully with a shout of joy. We're supposed to give God our best. Now, what are we supposed to be singing? We're supposed to be singing a new song. We should all be singing a new song. Our praise should be fresh. It should be spontaneous. You know, psalm after psalm in the Old Testament, we are told to sing a new song. Psalm 40, verse 3 says this, He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song to You, O God. On the harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to You. And then Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of saints. And His praise in the assembly of saints. Now, when you hear me sing, you're not going to say that my singing, my praise, sounds beautiful. However, we're told in verse 1 that praise from the upright, praise from those that have a relationship with God, is beautiful. The act of praising the Lord is beautiful. Now, we already know that we should be praising Him because, as we look at creation, but then we're given two other reasons in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. You see, unlike people whose motives may be less than honorable, we know that that is not so with the Lord. The Lord's word and His work is dependable. It's righteous. It's true. Let me ask myself, let me ask you, is the work that the Lord has called us to do, is that work characterized by dependability? Is it characterized by righteousness? Is it characterized by truth? So number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Secondly, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And that word vivacity, all it means is life. Fancy word for life. Verse 2, Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God did two things to create man. He used dust and he breathed into him. You know, all that we are, our flesh, our bones, our muscles, they all consist of the same elements that are found in the soil. However, God did not leave Adam as dust, right? He created him, and then he did what? He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Literally, what that means is a living soul. In John, you don't have to turn to it. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That phrase, in him was life. That word translated life in that passage from John is the Greek word zoe. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it's the word zoe. And it means more than just physical life. It means spiritual as well. So when he says in him was life, he's talking about not just physical life, but also spiritual life. You know, you all have physical life this morning. I think. I don't see anyone dead here. Okay, you're all alive. You all have physical life. But the question I want to pose is, do you have spiritual life? Do you have spiritual life? You see, spiritual life comes from one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to have spiritual life, one must trust Jesus as your Savior. You must recognize that you're a sinner, that you only deserve judgment. Why judgment? Well, God is holy. However, there's a remedy. God loved you so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for you. If you're here this morning, you understand that. If you've gone to God and told him that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you've placed all your trust in his finished work on the cross, then you're saved. You have spiritual life. Now, what work did he do on the cross? He paid the penalty for your sin. When you trust Jesus as Savior and nothing else, you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have spiritual life. Regeneration comes by the inbreathing of that Holy Spirit. You know, Matthew Henry wrote this. Thy body would be a worthless, useless, loathsome carcass if the soul did not animate it. To God that gave us these souls, we must shortly give an account of them. How we have employed them, used them, proportioned them, and disposed of them. And if then it be found that we have lost them, though it were to gain the world, we shall be undone forever. You know, it's interesting that there is a marriage application here. Just as Adam is a type of Jesus, Eve is a type of the church. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands are commanded what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We have to be reminded that the first man, Adam, came from dust. In contrast, Eve, which is a type of the church, the bride of Christ, made up of believers, was not formed from dust, but rather from the side of Adam. Similarly, the church, made up of believers, was formed from the side of Christ, as he was pierced and his blood flowed. So here's the application. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, cherish and honor them, since they did not come from dust. Number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Number two, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. And thirdly, the breath of God accomplished the inspiration of scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says all scripture. That covers Genesis to Revelation. So don't add any words, don't take any words out, and certainly don't add any books. Okay, it's Genesis to Revelation. And that word inspiration there means God breathed. God breathed. That word God breathed, the picture in the Greek is something like this. The picture is of a ship, and its sails are full of air, and the ship is being carried along in the sea. And that's what God did with the writers of the scriptures. He filled their individual sails, recognizing each of them had a different personality, and he carried them along as they wrote. Now, we're told in this verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is what? Profitable for doctrine. Profitable. It's useful for doctrine. And the word there is that word is a general word of teaching. It's useful, it's profitable for teaching. And then we have the word reproof. And that means to rebuke. To convict someone of sin. You could look at 1 Timothy 5:20 and 2 Timothy 4:2. And then we have the word for correction. And correction means to restore someone. To bring them back to the condition that they should be in. And then lastly, we have that phrase for instruction in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. It could also mean training in righteousness. It's what a parent does with their children. Rearing a child by training and guiding them on how to live. So the scriptures teach, convict, correct, and train. So that the believer, when they're grown up, may be what? May be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures are God-breathed to make us spiritually mature for good works. There's an application here. As believers, we can be doing many works for the Lord. We can be expending lots of time and effort in the name of Jesus. However, is it a good work? What is a good work? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Because a good work requires something. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 19, and this is what we read. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In order to be prepared to enter God's good works, you must be complete. And that entails us departing from iniquity. If you're working for the Lord, and your internal life, that part of your life that no one can see, they really don't know what's going on in your life. If that life is not right before God, you cannot do a good work as defined by the scriptures. Now, you can do works. And can God use those works? Absolutely, God can use those works. Absolutely, no question about it. God is sovereign. God uses our works for His glory. He is sovereign. But in these scriptures, when it talks about good works, it's talking about that person. We have to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, look at that part that no one else can see, because we can look really good on the outside, but what about the inside? Now, this does not mean that you're supposed to be sinless. However, it does mean that you're not supposed to be living in sin. Not habitually sinning in an area in your life. So how do you depart from iniquity? The answer is found in the scriptures. The scriptures teach, convict, correct, and train. You cannot get away from the scriptures. And that is why it's so important for every believer to spend time every day reading the Bible, studying the Bible, meditating on that Bible, and praying back to God His Word. You know, there was a fellow, he went to a diner, and in ordering a couple of hamburgers to go, the customer said he wanted everything on them. He wanted the hamburger to be complete. When he arrived home, he discovered that the onions had been omitted. The next time he went to the diner, he asked the waitress about this. Everything, she informed him severely, means without the onions. God wants you to be complete. He wants you to be complete for every good work, but without the onions. Number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Number two, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. Number three, the breath of the Lord accomplished the inspiration of scriptures. Fourthly, the breath of the Lord accomplished the communication of power. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're looking at verse 22. John chapter 20, verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit abided with the faithful, but he did not what? Indwell them. And we know that Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." However, in the New Testament, things are different, right? In John chapter 7, verse 39, we're told that the Holy Spirit would not come until Jesus was glorified, which meant that he was back in heaven after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come until he was glorified in heaven. And that would not be until Pentecost, right? 50 days after the resurrection, 50 days after the first fruits. That's when Pentecost occurred. But here we're told that Jesus breathed on them. They're in that room. He's resurrected. He's in that room. And he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit abided on them, I believe, so that they would have power to do the work that he wanted them to do in that 50-day period. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you." He was sending them out. This is 50 days before the Pentecost. Gives them that Holy Spirit to abide on them. So that they could do what? So that they would have the power to communicate the gospel message leading up to the time of Pentecost, when they would also be indwelt by that Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would prevent them from what? It would prevent them from failing in their mission. You know, we can fail in many things, right? We have all failed in things. We may have failures with our walk with the Lord. We can have failures in our marriage. We can have failures at work, at school. In sports, we can have failures. However, there is one thing that you cannot fail in. If you preach the gospel, you cannot fail. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." If you're preaching the gospel, you cannot fail. You're supposed to give that word out. Give it out. Give it out. So this week, I had to get the emissions test on our van. So I went to our local place, Lake Ridge Automotive Place. I was sitting there on the sofa. They have sofas and stuff. I was sitting on the sofa, and there was another fellow in another sofa. And the guy got up to go get some coffee. And as he passed me, I had a backpack. And he has a little patch, a Tai Chi patch, you know, my Tai Chi patch. Okay. So anyway, so he sees that and he goes, "Oh, you do Tai Chi?" And I go, "Yeah, I do." And he gets his coffee, comes back, you know, he said, "I've always wanted to do Tai Chi, I just haven't had time or haven't been able to find an instructor." I said, "Oh, okay, well, Tai Chi is really cool, you know, I do teach." And then we got into a conversation about, you know, where do I teach? I told him I'm at the, wherever, I teach. And then, And then I said, "But I do give free lessons, if you want, at Cherrydale Bible Church in Arlington, Virginia, on Fridays. If you'd like to come, I teach, it's all for free." And he goes, "Oh, you go to church?" And I said, "Yeah, I go to church." And he goes, "Oh, so are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, I am a Christian." "Or are you a Christian?" And we're, okay, I'm on one sofa, he's on the other sofa, okay? There are people sitting. There are other people sitting here, right? Okay, and you have the guys working behind the counter there, right? So he goes, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian too." And I said, "Well, that means then you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior." And he goes, "Yeah, I did." And I said, "Well, then you're my brother." And then I got up, he got up, we came to the middle of this room, and we shook hands. Okay? People are just whacked out. People are like, women were dressing the person, thinking, you know, a gun is going to appear at some time here, and so there will be a shooting or something. And then we proceeded to have a wonderful conversation there at the Lake Ridge Automotive Place. And I guess, the guys were smirking in the back. But anyway, it was a wonderful conversation. And you know what was interesting? He said to me, "You know what? I prayed this morning that I would meet someone that would sort of encourage me. Someone that was another Christian." And he goes, "You're it." And I said, "Well, the day has just begun. It's really early. There may be others. I may not have been it." Okay? I gave him my number. He gave me his number. And he's looking at coming to the Bible study. He lives in Stafford. Are we filled with that Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit guiding our lives? You know, in Galatians we're told to walk in the Spirit. Is the breath of the Lord upon you? Are you walking in that Spirit? It's your choice, right? You don't have to walk in the Spirit. That's why in Galatians it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to walk in the Spirit. Right? You can choose not to. You know, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Just as we're born again, just as we trust Jesus through faith, that's all that born again means, right? We physically we have life, but we don't have any spiritual life, so we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, so now we are born again, right? We have now spiritual life. Just like we're born again through faith, not by works, not by anything that we do, not by the flesh, we're also supposed to live the Christian life, not in the flesh, but by faith, allowing that Holy Spirit to guide us. Who are we feeding? Are we feeding the Spirit or are we feeding the flesh? Someone had a question. The question was this: what is the secret of the holy? What is the secret of the holy? And someone wrote a little stanza, and this is what the answer, the response was. "This is the secret of the holy. Not our holiness, but Him. Jesus!" ! "Empty us and fill us with thy fullness to the brim." Number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Number two, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. Number three, the breath of the Lord accomplished the inspiration of scriptures. Number four, the breath of the Lord accomplished the communication of power. And now lastly, the breath of the Lord accomplished the origination of eternal fire. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33. Well, there's different ways of pronouncing this. So, for Dovid was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And we're going to go back to this verse. But I want us to understand what's going on here in the 30th chapter of Isaiah. In this chapter, we find Judah being threatened by the Assyrians. So what do the Hebrew people in Judah, what do? They're being threatened by the Assyrians. Do they seek after God and His protection? And the answer is no. Instead, Judah seeks help from the Egyptians. The same people that had kept them captives. And that Jesus had to take them out, rescue them, go to the Red Sea with Moses. Now they're going back to the Egyptians. Now, how could they enter into this partnership with the Egyptians? Well, it's simple. You see, the Hebrew people were slipping in their walk with the Lord. They had entered into things such as idolatry and not worshiping the one and true God. Furthermore, they chose to forget what God had done for them in the past. For us, are we going as believers back to Egypt? As believers, have we forgotten what God has done for us in the past? What has He done for you today? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 30 of Isaiah says this, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." God says that they're doing what? They're acting like children. Children who think they know what's best for themselves rather than listening to their parents. The Hebrew people were taking counsel from others and not from God. And what are we told about this protection that they're seeking from Egypt? Look at verse 2. It says that the protection was going to be a shadow. And then in verse 3 it says what about this protection from Egypt? The strength of Egypt will be what? Judah's shame. Now isn't that like us? When we're under stress, we begin to use our own intellect, and I use that word intellect very loosely. We use our own intellect to try to figure out things out. When we should be seeking counsel from the Lord and from believers. Hopefully I'm not the only person that does that. In verse 6, we see how desperate the Hebrew people are. They send an envoy to Egypt carrying gifts on the backs of donkeys and camels, trying to win help from Egypt. Look at verse 6. Look how Egypt is described here. The burden against the beast of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion. The viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. The prophet Isaiah states that the help that they're seeking from Egypt will be for nothing. And then in verse 7, look at what we read in verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her, Isaiah gives Egypt a nickname, Rahab and Shebet. I'm sorry, George Mitchell. Rahab. Hemeshabeth. And I'm probably pronouncing the last thing wrong. But anyway, it means what? It means Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab the do-nothing. In 1928, a group of French archaeologists discovered near the Mediterranean Sea some graves. And near these graves, there was some Egyptian and Phoenician artwork in alabaster. And they also discovered a city. And the city had these tablets that were carved with this unknown language. That was in 1928. It took them until 1932 to figure it out. But in 1932, they identified the city as being the city of Ugarit. That's now found in Syria. That's where it would be now, in Syria. And Ugarit was a Canaanite city. It's where, you know, Rahab was a Canaanite. So they found these, they finally figured it out in 1932. And this unknown writing on these tablets was a mixture of Hebrew alphabet and cuneiform. I'm not pronouncing that correctly. Anyway. But it allowed them to do what? To better understand the Old Testament. And in this Ugarit literature, Rahab was the name of a female sea monster. Sorry. Most likely a hippopotamus. That's not supposed to be funny. So the picture is this, right? They find these tablets, and it helps them understand what's in the Old Testament, right? Because Isaiah is calling her Rahab Hemshabeth, right? And what the picture is here is of this huge hippopotamus sitting in the water of the Red Sea doing nothing. And that is the help that they were getting from the Egyptians. That's what Isaiah writes. Hey, you're looking for help from these Egyptians? It's like that hippopotamus in the Red Sea doing nothing. Their help was like that of a hippopotamus. And a warning here, this is not a reflection on Wilson, who is from Egypt. Are we okay here, Wilson? Okay. I just want to make sure we're okay here, Wilson. Okay. In verse 16, we're going to see how arrogant these Hebrew people are. Judah writes in verse 16, "And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." The Hebrew people were boasting that they had horses. And if they were attacked, they could get on these horses and they could flee. And what God tells them is, listen, the horses of the Assyrians, they're faster. And then we get to verse 17. Very sad. A real sad moment. It says this, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five ye shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, and as a banner on a hill." We see here that 1,000 Hebrews would flee because of the threat of one Assyrian. Even the threat of just five Assyrians would cause all the Hebrews to flee. But this should not be so, right? This is bad. Because if you remember, when God brought the Hebrew out of Egypt, the Hebrew people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he told them, if you are obedient, I will do what? I will protect you. And in Leviticus 26:8, it says this to the Hebrew people, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. God promises to the Hebrew people in Leviticus that 5 Hebrews could chase 100, and 100 Hebrews could chase 10,000. But in this passage, it's backwards. It's the reverse. One Assyrian could cause 1,000 Hebrews to flee. The tables have been turned. Instead of the Hebrews doing the chasing, they were being chased. I know it's getting late here, so I'm just going to go a little bit further down to to verses 27 and 28 and verse 33. And here we see that there's a judgment on the nations. God is gracious. God is going to protect Judah. And we have that verse that says, "For Tophet was established," verse 33, "of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." Tophet is an area where all the carcasses of criminals and beasts and all the filth and refuse of the city of Jerusalem was dumped. It was the place where during the days of Israel's idolatry, they would put that image of Moloch and light the furnace and throw children and maidens into this furnace. And we see in verse 33 that God is doing what? The Lord is breathing a stream of brimstone and he kindles it. And the Assyrian king will be thrown in Tophet. But you know, there's an application for the future as well. In Revelation 19:20, it says this: "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Tophet is synonymous with the lake of fire. And we see here God breathing that fire in that lake. In closing, you know, there's only one way we can escape the fire of the Lord, where we can escape God's judgment. It's not by doing good works, though you should do good works if you're a Christian. It's not by going to church, though you should go to church, because that's a good thing. But the Bible is very clear. There's only one way to escape God's judgment, because he is a holy God. John 3:36 says this: "Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And when it says whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, it's not just knowing who he is. Lots of people know who Jesus is. And I say this all the time. In James chapter 2, the demons know who he is. Knowing who he is and trusting in him is having that relationship with him. You recognize you were a sinner, and you have to trust him for what he did for you on that cross. So number one, the breath of the Lord accomplished the creation of the world. Number two, the breath of the Lord accomplished the vivacity of man. Number three, the breath of the Lord accomplished the inspiration of scriptures. Number four, the breath of the Lord accomplished the communication of power. And lastly, the breath of the Lord accomplished the origination of eternal fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we would just ask that we might wake up every morning with a new song in our hearts. May we recognize that the life that we have comes from you. May we study your word daily, Lord. May we apply it to our lives. May we seek to feed the new nature. May we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And may our lips often speak of the gospel to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.